You may be seated. This past week, I saw a rather odd story. It was of an Italian court meeting to overturn a 700-year-old conviction that had exiled a poet. And then you find out that it makes more sense when the man in question is Dante Alighieri, the poet, the writer, the author of Dante's Divine Comedy, the Inferno, Purgatorio, and Paradiso. And that that collection is considered really one of the great works of literature in world history. But in Dante's Inferno, he's going through the various levels of hell. And he reaches, as he's traveling through and seeing all these horrifying sights, Dante had quite an imagination for what it would be like with each punishment fitting the type of person, the type of sin that was portrayed there. And he got to the ninth circle of hell, at the very bottom, the most wicked people, the worst sinners. And there he finds just this gigantic Satan with three faces. And Satan there in the at the very bottom of the pit of hell is forever chewing on three of the world's worst sinners. And of course, one of those is Judas Iscariot. And then the other two were Brutus and Cassius, who betrayed Julius Caesar. And so Dante saw the sin of betrayal of a friend, a trusted friend, as the most heinous of evils. For Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, his teacher, his friend. Here in this passage, we have something like that. Really, I see it as a picture, a foreshadowing of the betrayal that was to come to our Lord. I'm not sure that I agree that Brutus and Cassius were of that same caliber as Judas Iscariot. But here we have in Absalom and Ahithophel, two men who were trusted and loved by David, and they betray him. It is their intention, I should say, to betray him to death. They are intending his death. Ahithophel, just to get the name straight, so Hushai is David's friend. He has wanted to go with David, and David said, "Don't go with me out into the wilderness. You stay in Jerusalem, and you become a spy. You let me know what's going on there." And he's well known, so Absalom's going to want to keep him close, even if it's as an enemy that he doesn't trust. He's going to keep him close by. So that's Hushai. Absalom, of course, is David's son. And then we have Ahithophel. Ahithophel is David's trusted counselor. And you see there at the end of chapter 16, now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So is all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and Absalom. This man is trusted, no questions asked. It's unhealthy for any man to trust another man's counsel as though it were the word of God. I think this speaks of an unhealthy trust, but a complete trust. And so when Ahithophel betrays David, it is a grievous thing against a man that was trusted as a friend and a counselor completely. One other thing to note about Ahithophel is that he is also Bathsheba's grandfather. And so that could be the reason. We don't see here any reason given why he wants David's death, but that being the case, we can see from the genealogies that he is Bathsheba's grandfather. So it's very possible that he is motivated out of hate, bitterness, a desire for revenge. And it's very possible that that's his motivation here, and it makes sense as we see the evil that he intended, not just against David, but against David's house. So Absalom here, he has evil means for an evil end. His end, his goal is to take the throne, to take his father's kingdom, or what he considers his father's kingdom. What he's not really grasping here is that Israel isn't just another kingdom. It's not just something that you can conquer, and if you just simply have the better army, then it's all good. You can take over. This is God's people. This is a special kingdom. It's not David's kingdom. This is God's people, and David is God's king. Absalom, if you remember, had run his campaign. He'd played the politician under his father's nose, and he'd convinced the people. He'd brought their hearts along with him. He had convinced them to follow him. And he did that especially telling them of the justice that there would be for all, justice and equity under him, that there would be an equitable outcome. He was a preacher of social justice reform. He told them, if only I were in power, if I had the reins of this country, then everything would be right. Don't trust a politician when they say that. It is not possible in this life to have a perfect government. The first reason is because we're fallen. We ourselves are fallen. We're going to mess up, even if we should be put into power, and we often like to think of all the ways in which we could fix the government, and if they just listened to me, of course it would be very good. Everything would work out perfectly. But the reality is that's not the case, because we're fallen, we're sinners, and we're limited. We have sin built into us, and sinful people ruled by sinful rulers are never going to come to a perfect kingdom. So Absalom, his promises are hollow. He didn't care about that. He's in it for himself. He's not in it for the people. If he had been in it for the people, he would have supported his father and simply tried to assist his father and promote his father's kingdom. But Absalom has created a conspiracy here. In doing so, he had also told his father that he was going to worship. So he was, when he left to begin this gathering his army, he actually had said that he was going to give God thanks, that he'd made vows about giving God thanks for his being brought back to Israel. Which, number one, he didn't want to come back to Israel. Number two, that's not what he was going to do. And so he had used the name of God. He had claimed to be under God's rule. He had claimed to have righteous goals. But you see here, by his actions, by the way he's going about things, he has no regard for God or his law. And so he's really, this is the opposite, really, of what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, that first petition, hallowed be thy name. He's invoking God's name on his conspiracy to overthrow God's kingdom. You contrast Absalom here, who we see has no regard for God's law, with David, who, even though he sinned, he did sin grievously. But when you see David sinning, it's in contradiction to his convictions. It's in contradiction to his beliefs. David, in Psalm 19, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." He said, "It's more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." For him, the law of the Lord was wonderful. It was something to be kept and treasured and stored up in the heart. And yes, he did break it. But when he broke it, it brought him to repentance. It broke his heart that he had done this against the God that he loved. in breaking God's law. For Absalom, he has no regard for God's law. He doesn't care about it. God's name is just a tool to be used in manipulating the people. So you have an evil man with evil ends in mind, and he's going to use evil means. And in doing this, he walks in the counsel of the wicked. He walks in the counsel of the wicked. Here you see Ahithophel's wicked advice. And the first thing that Absalom does, now they've entered Jerusalem, David's gone, they've fled, and he comes in, and you see him asking Ahithophel, "What is your counsel?" And his counsel here is that he would abuse David's concubines. Now, concubines are wives, they're slave wives. They're not like the freed wives, so these would have been probably purchased, paid for. These are wives of slavery. But nevertheless, we see in Exodus, in the law, that they are to be treated as wives. So these are David's wives. These aren't it is a polygamous relationship that he has. He has many wives, which is wrong for the king to do, but he is actually legitimately married to them. And if you look in Exodus 21, you'll see a little bit of the laws concerning slave wives. But these women David had left to keep the house and just to sort of take care of things while he's gone, and probably thinking that nobody's going to hurt them. This is his son and his trusted friends. They just want to kill David. They want to get rid of heirs to the throne, and heirs to the throne aren't going to come from the concubines. They're not going to be from the slave wives. So they shouldn't be in danger. But this wicked man, Ahithophel, his strategy is to turn the entire nation, to split them between David and Absalom, to force a decision. You have to either be with David or with Absalom. And he does this by having Absalom, David's son, rape David, his father's wives, in the sight of all Israel. And they put a tent on David's roof, probably the very roof where David had looked at Bathsheba and lusted after her. And so his son takes what the sin that his father had committed, the sexual sin his father had committed, and just blows it into an extreme proportion, just completely going beyond what would even be thought of among even pagan countries. There are times when you think of in Corinthians, when Paul is reprimanding the Corinthians for the man having his father's wife there. He said, "This is something the pagans don't even do. Why are you countenancing this in the church?" And this great evil here is being done. The reason for this is because in those days the king's harem was a sign of his power. He had to be able to protect his wives. And so if you take his wives, or one of his wives, then you're essentially taking his power, claiming his power. The other thing that this does is then force everyone to see that there's no reconciliation between David and Absalom. This relationship is over. It's not going to be father and son hugging once they work out their differences. That ship has sailed as soon as Absalom does this. That's what Ahithophel is accomplishing here. So he is cunning. He is a cunning man. And when it refers to the good counsel of Ahithophel in verse 14, it's not speaking of good as in right, but good as in it's going to work. The counsel of Ahithophel was going to work for the destruction of David and his kingdom. He was a tactical genius, but morally depraved. He had no fear of God. And so you see here, Absalom and Ahithophel together are set against God and his law. And once again, you can contrast that with David. Psalm 1, even the children know Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Which is exactly what Absalom is doing. Walking in the counsel of wicked Ahithophel, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And so you see here this contrast. But it's really interesting the language that Ahithophel uses here in the next section of his plan. The next part of his plan here is to take 12,000 men, this is in chapter 17, 12,000 men, I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, throw him into panic, all the people who are with him will flee, I will strike down only the king, and I will bring home all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and the people will be at peace. Two things to notice here. The bride, this Israel viewed as a bride. And then the other thing to notice here is sacrificing the life of one man for the peace of Israel. So first of all, you see the bride here. Ahithophel is viewing this as a bride. I don't know what his intention is, and this is probably just an illustration that came to mind as he's speaking, but this is rich biblical imagery. Zion, Jerusalem, Israel, the people of God, are the bride. And who does that bride belong to? That is God's bride. That is Christ's bride. So no, it's not David that they're really set against here. They're drawing away Israel, the bride of Christ, and he's trying to give it to Absalom. There's really something in Absalom of Antichrist. He's the anti-Messiah, trying to draw the people, give them what they want. What did they want? They wanted a kingly looking man. They wanted someone who was beautiful and strong and would lead them into battle. And they were infatuated with Saul when he presented that. And then he turned out to be a wicked man. And then you have David here. He's not quite as interesting. He's not quite as beautiful or tall or kingly as what they were hoping for. And so they turn against him. God's king. Then Absalom comes along with his chariot, his little army of men running before him, his long hair just flowing in the breeze. And they say, that's a king. And then he starts talking about everyone getting their day in court and everyone's case will be ruled in their favor. No one will have anything that they don't want. He's really a devilish sort of fellow. Beautiful and attractive in so many ways to the depraved human desire. With David, you had God's law and repentance and strict religion, and that's not fun. Here you see Absalom trying to take God's people, Ahithophel trying to deliver God's people into the hand of this other man. This man who is not God's chosen king. And he speaks of peace. He speaks of the peace of the people. But there's destruction that would come first. David's death for the peace of Israel. The sacrifice of one man. In the midst of this, you see Hushai coming in. He's this character that was David's friend and sent back. And well, just it's God is going to use him to thwart, to answer David's prayer. Hushai is a direct answer to prayer. He's come in to the king and said not to the king, but to Absalom. He comes in, and what does Absalom say? Hushai comes in, long live the king, long live the king. I'm really sort of rewinding here. We're going to bring in Hushai because he's going to come in just a moment and be very important. Absalom says to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why didn't you go with my father? I thought you were friends. Why are you betraying? Which is kind of a strange statement coming from Absalom, who's talking to Ahithophel, these two men who are betraying David. Why are you betraying David? He's skeptical of him. And then Hushai's answer is pretty clever here. I don't think he's actually lying here. Hushai says to Absalom, no, for whom, first of all, he says, long live the king, long live the king. And what king, though? He didn't say, long live Absalom the king. He says, long live the king. And then in answer to Absalom, he says, no, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Who's he talking about? It sounds to Absalom's conceited mind as though he's talking about Absalom. But you can see Hushai there sneakily saying all of these things, declaring in Absalom's face his loyalty to David. Who the Lord, who Yahweh has chosen, I'm going to be loyal to Yahweh's king. Whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. I was loyal to David, to God's law. That's how I'm going to serve you. And so he's not really lying here so much as speaking the truth in a way that Absalom is able, in his conceited way, to read mistakenly. Though Hushai here then, as after Absalom has done this horrendous deed with his father's wives, and now he's got this recommendation to go and just sweep down on David while they're still running, while everybody's still hungry and tired and depressed, and the tears are still wet on their faces from what has happened, go and crush them. This is a plan that's going to work. Everything that Ahithophel has said thus far will work. It's tactically sound. And then, for whatever reason, Absalom here, we know what the reason is, but just for some reason in the text, as you're thinking about it, just Absalom's there, and, well, maybe I should get a second opinion. That sounds great. This, and all the men of Israel think this is good. Let's get a second opinion. What does Hushai say? And Hushai has this eloquent words about David, and it's really true that David and his men are really well trained, and David is a great general, and he is well known among the combat veterans of Israel. And so he has all of this language about the bear being robbed of her cubs, but then they should fall on them like dew on the grass. And he's just like very eloquent in his words. And God uses that to turn Absalom's mind. David's prayer had been, when he heard that Ahithophel, wise in the ways of the world, Ahithophel, when he had heard that, back in chapter 15, it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. David knows he's in trouble. As far as men go, he knows he's in trouble. And he says, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And this is what God does. He brings in Hushai. And Absalom wants to hear his counsel. And Absalom and the men of Israel, the elders, listen to Hushai instead of Ahithophel. And it says, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. The wickedness of Absalom's heart had been made plain. He was a murderer, a rapist. He was no better than the man he had hated at the very beginning, his half-brother, Amnon. He was, in fact, worse. 10 times worse, literally. And God had ordained to defeat him. And one of the ways, David prayed, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And he did that in two ways. First of all, by instructing Absalom to do something that would bring the wrath of God upon Absalom. By defiling his stepmothers. And then by trying to take Israel for himself. These are things that are going to bring God's wrath upon him. He brings it to foolishness through the words of Hushai. But this episode here is interesting as it comes to a close. The life of Ahithophel comes to a close, and you've been hearing, I'm sure, these familiar strains, a man going and once and hanging himself. A betrayer of his friend, hanging himself. This is familiar territory for us. I believe that this is a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ to come. Here you have leaders in Israel trying to lead astray the bride, trying to take what belongs to God, trying to lead her astray. Just a word to the wise, it is never a good idea to try to commandeer the bride of Christ. In Jeremiah 23, God says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. You mess with his people, and you will face the consequences." God doesn't abandon his church, his people. Remember, Israel is the Old Testament church. And here, David, his king that he has appointed, is being threatened, the people being led astray. And God is in control. It may not have looked like it to the people on the ground at that time, the common Israelite citizen. Where is God in all this? Our king is on the run. He and his family are out in the wilderness somewhere. His son is doing unspeakable things in Jerusalem, just in down the hill in sight of the Ark of the Covenant. It's all falling apart. Where is God? And God has ordained that this council be defeated, that he might bring his full wrath down upon Absalom. And then you have this picture of one man being struck, God's king being struck on behalf of the people. Where do we have that language? Well, why don't you turn over to John? John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is after the raising of Lazarus, and people are going after Jesus. They saw him. There are many witnesses to him raising the dead 4 days after he'd been in the grave, and now the Pharisees are really angry because the people are going after him. They're believing in Jesus, and they will not have this man to reign over them. They will not allow God's king to have God's people. They want the people for themselves. And you see that again and again. The Pharisees, the rulers, are jealous. Whenever the people start showing any affection for any interest in Christ, they are jealous. They want it to end. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They're concerned about themselves. One of them, Caiaphas, who is high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Here you have in Ahithophel and Absalom's conspiracy, this desire that they would put David to death and that all the people would be at peace. If only we could put David to death, is what Ahithophel says. People will be at peace. Of course, he's not talking about a real peace. He's talking about salvation. That's not on his agenda or possible. But a temporary peace. We're bringing them into the war, and how do we end the war? We kill God's king. But David's death would do nothing salvific for the people. Yes, David is God's king, but David, as we've already seen and as we see in this passage, that he's a sinful king. Part of the reason that this is allowed is because God has punished David. This was already spoken of by Nathan the prophet in chapter 12, that there would be David's wives would be violated in the sight of all Israel. That had already been spoken of. So that's not going to help Israel to have David die for them. But it's completely different with Christ, isn't it? And here it's really interesting. You have the high priest, a wicked high priest. A high priest in Caiaphas who is going to preside over an illegitimate court, speaking lies, listening, bringing in false witnesses against Jesus. And he's going to try to find somebody that can get something that'll stick on Jesus. He hates him. And yet, he is in an office. He is the high priest. This is the highest religious office before God in the temple. This is God's worship. This is God-ordained worship that he is participating in, that he's a part of. And so God uses him. Even though he personally is a wicked man, God uses Caiaphas to prophesy about the death of Christ, prophesy about the sacrifice. That was one of the priest's main functions, was to bring the burnt offering, to bring the sacrifice before Yahweh. And here he says, "It is better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation would perish." Caiaphas, I'm sure, was thinking more of the Pax Romana, just keeping the Romans off our back, would just kind of maintain the status quo, and then we'll keep our power, the people won't get killed, we won't have more Roman legions coming down on us. I'm sure that's what he was intending. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. And so then there's this greater meaning, that Jesus Christ would be the one who would die, the one man who would die on behalf of the people, so that there would be true peace for the people of God, peace with God. There's this desire to strike the shepherd on the evil ones, the ones who are set against God. They want to strike God's shepherd, and David has been already called the shepherd of God's people, the shepherd of God's people, Israel. God had called him to that. He's a type. He's looking forward. His greater son is going to come, who will be the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the people. And that shepherd will be struck. David here has some friends, and he's going through a lot of betrayal, but there are still some people with him. When Jesus goes to suffer, he's going to suffer alone. There won't be people around him. The list of traitors to Christ goes on and on. The people, the countrymen, the family, his followers leaving him, and Judas Iscariot betraying him with a kiss. You see, in David's, many people, it's been speculated that Psalm 41 actually contains a prayer of David that that has to do with Ahithophel, with this passage that we're looking at. Psalm 41, in verse 7. All who hate me whisper together about me. This is a psalm of David. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Here you see David's prayer under his affliction, under his betrayal. But then this is not just about David, is it? We'll go back to John now. John chapter 13. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. He's preparing this is at the Last Supper, at the Passover. John chapter 13. And he's telling them what is going to happen. In John chapter 13 and verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. For if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it takes place that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he, that he is the Davidic king, the Messiah, God's chosen one. Here you see him quoting David's words. The betrayal that David knew firsthand is something that Jesus understands much greater, because with David, there's in his guilt, in his sin, he bears some blame for what's going on right now. If he hadn't lusted, if he hadn't committed adultery, if he hadn't murdered, what would have the world been like? But for Jesus, he did not sin. There was nothing he had done to earn any of this. And so how much more keenly must he have felt the betrayal? When there is nothing that he could look at, as with David, he could say, oh, it is my guilt, my son turned out this way. This is, if I had only raised him better, if I had only done this. That's not what happened with Jesus. Jesus is sinless. He earned none of this. But it was because of that that he could take on in himself the sins of the people. You see, David here, he needs a Savior, doesn't he? He's a sinner too. So David is an insufficient Messiah. He is not sufficient. His death is not going to accomplish anything for the people. But in Jesus Christ and his betrayal, the one who betrayed him, again and again it speaks of betrayal. Our Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And there's so much betrayal. And it is through that that God chose to bring salvation to sinners. Through the sins of the people closest to Jesus, he chose to bring salvation to the people. Here God delivers David out of the hands of these men, of his betrayers. It did not serve God's purpose to have David die at this point. But when it came to Jesus' betrayal, that's when the time was right. That the betrayal would be carried out all the way to the point of death. You see here God's care for his people. He sets up these stories, these things that point us forward, even just in a shadowy way, pointing us forward to Christ, giving us even the language that Christ himself would use, as you see in the Psalms. Pointing forward, pointing forward, pointing forward. You see the need of a Savior. You see the language of the Savior. You see pictures of what the Savior would be like, what would happen to him. And so that when the time was right and Christ came, we would know. This is the one. This is the shepherd. And it would be fulfilled that you might believe that he is the one. As Jesus said in the passage that we read in John 13, that you might believe that I am he. God will not leave his people to destruction. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He has ordained it for our salvation, for our good. And no matter what good counsel, perfect counsel as Ahithophel's was, wise in the ways of the world, God brought it to nothing. God chose to make foolishness of the wisdom of men in order to bring salvation to his people. I want to leave you with a passage from Isaiah chapter 49. Even in the times when Israel was under judgment, God reminded Israel of his love for her, for his bride. He wouldn't abandon her. Even when he exiled them, he wouldn't abandon them. Even when he punished them severely, he wouldn't abandon them. Isaiah 49. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." God will not forget his people, even in the darkest of times. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that Jesus was willing to go through betrayal, being betrayed by those closest to him, those who ought to have been close to him, those who ought to have seen him clearly for who he was. Being betrayed, even to death, that we might be saved. We thank you for this picture that teaches us, that trains our eyes to look ahead to David's greater son. Lord, we thank you that we can look back now, that Jesus has come in time and space and has accomplished what you sent him for. It is finished. We thank you. We thank you for salvation we have in him. We thank you that because of him, we can have confidence that you will not neglect or forget your people, but you will protect and complete and keep your bride. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.